Thanks, Alan. Well, maybe we can just take a moment then to do what Mike has kind of reminded us of, the value of connection. And we've had opportunity coming in to have Kōrerua and kafe to conversation and something to drink. But maybe somebody around you, just turn and offer a handshake, a hongi or a hug, say hi. And just connect with people around you just for a brief moment, perhaps we haven't said hi to yet this morning. Awesome. Great. Well, if we could just have your attention back to the front here, that'd be great. Yep, it's all good to go. Well, kia ora mai tātou. Welcome to all of us. Good to see you all here, and just add my no mai haere mai to the welcome that Helen's already extended. Ko Sean tuku ingoa. My name's Sean. Here, Te Aparani o Minuta. I'm the one of the pastoral team here, so it's good to be here. There's a lot been said already. I feel a bit redundant. So if you're finding it difficult to stay awake, just go and grab another cup of coffee or something. I'll try to kind of stay focused this morning. But we're beginning a series today from Luke's Gospel, which we're just calling The End of Them and Us, and exploring how within this particular book of the Bible there's this sense that through the work of Jesus, the ordinary kinds of boundaries that exist and the barriers between groups and people are decisively broken down, and there's a new way of being human that is presented to us through the teaching and the embodied life of Jesus. So we're going to explore a little bit of that over these coming weeks, and we're jumping into this book a few chapters in because we're going to do a prequel when we get to Advent and go back into the early chapters, which are birth stories for Jesus and John the Baptist. But we're kind of jumping into the story a little later. We're pretty much used to that, aren't we, with the way movies work today. You kind of jump in somewhere and then later on they do the prequel and we all go back and try and find out how it all started. So we'll be doing a little bit of that. So I want to read to you from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 28, and we'll come back to dig into this text a little together. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as he usually did. He stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. Jesus unrolled it and found the right place. There it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to announce the good news to poor people. He has sent me to announce freedom for prisoners. He has sent me so that the blind will see again. He wants me to set free those who are badly treated, and he has sent me to announce the year when he will set his people free. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were staring at him. He began by saying to them, "Today this passage of scripture is coming true even as you listen." Everyone said good things about him. They were amazed at the gracious words they heard from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said, "Here is a saying that you will certainly apply to me. Doctor, heal yourself. And you will tell me this, do the things here in your hometown that we heard you did in Capernaum." "What I'm about to tell you is true," he continued. "A prophet is not accepted in his hometown. I can tell you for sure, there were many widows in the days of Elijah, and there had been no rain for 3.5 years. There wasn't enough food to eat anywhere in the land, but Elijah was not sent to any of those widows. Instead, he was sent to a widow in Zarephath near Sidon. And there were many in Israel who had skin diseases in the days of Elisha the prophet, but not one of them was healed, except Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were very angry when they heard that. They got up and they ran Jesus out of town. They took him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They planned to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. May God bless the reading of this passage of scripture to us. The 21st of November 1997 is a very special day for the Ngāi Tahu peoples, the mana whenua of this greater part of Te Waipounamu, what's more commonly known as the South Island. Because after 150 years plus of seeking redress from the Crown, from the government, representatives of the Crown and the iwi signed what was called the Ngāi Tahu Deed of Settlement. And nearly a year later, on the 29th of September, 1998, the Ngāi Tahu Claim Settlement Act was passed in Parliament. And included in that settlement was an apology from the Crown. All the work that had been done for many years with the Waitangi Tribunal and the hearing of the complaints of the people had been looked at and analysed and researched, and a recommendation had been brought to the Crown. And part of that recommendation and an apology was due to the people of this place, to the mana whenua of this place, the original peoples of the land. The apology was given in Māori and in English and acknowledged that the Crown acted unconscionably and in repeated breach of the treaties, the principles of the Treaty of Waitangi and its dealings with Ngāi Tahu in the purchase of Ngāi Tahu land. The apology also recognised that it failed to act towards Ngāi Tahu reasonably and with the utmost good faith, consistent with the honour of the Crown. They failed to preserve and protect Ngāi Tahu use and ownership of such of their land and valued possessions as they wished to retain. The apology text then went on to express the Crown's profound regret and unreserved apology to all members of Ngāi Tahu whānui for the suffering and hardship caused to Ngāi Tahu and for the harmful effects which resulted to the welfare, economy and development of the tribe. There was an indication given in this apology that the Crown wanted to begin the process of healing and to enter a new age of cooperation with Ngāi Tahu. That was a day for the people of this place of weeping, of relief, of hope, of celebration, albeit somewhat tentatively, because even with that settlement, there were parts of it that hadn't got over the line, as it were, that they had been willing to step back from. But there was no longer a them and us, no longer haves and have-nots, no longer insiders and outsiders. They were recognized, they were included, they were being empowered. And this story, that is our story, because it's a part of this place and this people and this land, is a story which to me holds echoes of what happens in this Nazareth scene. A people who are under oppression, literally in this instance, because they're under the oppression of Roman forces who are occupying their land, but more so the poor people in that land who for years have been the victims of systemic injustices and economic inequities and political maneuvering and egotistical kings and leaders who don't have the well-being and the flourishing of the people of the land at heart, that pushes increasing numbers of people out to the extremities. Interesting thing here, and all of us perhaps who have some degree of familiarity with those events and maybe even participated in some of them, will have different feelings about this. But a lot of Pākehā in New Zealand were upset by that settlement. There were all kinds of rumours circulating at the time. Rumours like Ngāi Tahu want the crown to give private land to them, and private landowners are going to be dispossessed of their lands by this Ngāi Tahu claim. There were all kinds of rumours that were being propagated through some of the media channels that existed and through the gossip vines that sit within our social kind of settings. People were saying that Ngāi Tahu was simply on a gravy train. They were duping the government and the public. They were wanting to steal land off private landowners, that they didn't deserve what they were being given, that it was an excessive redress that was being given financially. There were all kinds of things that happened. People reacted to this attempt to address a major ongoing injustice. Well, here in this passage, let's just take some time to dig into that story as well, because there are some echoes of what happened. See, Jesus comes to this... Just flip that forward for us for a moment here. Sir Tipani O'Regan there signing the, that's at the, in Kaikoura when the deed of settlement was signed for Ngāi Tahu. But in our story that we've read from Scripture, this good news for the poor story, Jesus arrives back in Nazareth, having spent some time away, and there are several other events that are recorded in the Gospel that precede this. But he arrives back as the hometown boy who's been away, and news is circulated back around some of the things that have been happening. And he comes, it says, as is his custom, this discipline of assembly that has him embedded and ingrained into Jesus' life, the weave of his... the patterns of his social connection and the patterns, if you like, and practices of sustaining his faith. And so he comes back into the synagogue in his hometown. Word has spread that he's coming, so there's probably a few people who are planning to go skiing that decide to stay that day. Maybe Mount Hermon didn't have much snow on it or it was too far away. But people, there's more there than usual because there's a sense of expectation, anticipation that there's going to be something potentially exceptional that's going to happen. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? They've heard word of these other places where unusual things have happened. And so they engage, as we have today, in this place of worship and the reading of their scriptures and in the utterance of prayers. They don't sing songs so far. You know, they did in those early synagogues do that. For those of you who kind of feel somewhat validated in your opinion about the value of music, well, there you go. There's a kind of an historical anchor for you. But singing wasn't done. They had chanting and of the psalms and other prayers that were a part of their gathering space. But the people are here gathered for the purpose of renewing faith, affirming connectedness, affirming that our lives are founded in, with, and through the Creator God who's put us here. And there's something much bigger than we are that we need to be connected to live well. They knew this God as Yahweh, the God of the Exodus, the God who had bought their people's freedom in times past and was present amongst them. And then Jesus reads this text from Isaiah, and the people are impressed. They're amazed, it says, at his gracious words. They say, look, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, we know him. He's growing up here. We know his dad, we know his mum, we know, depending on whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic, his brothers and sisters or his cousins. You know, but these peeps, we know the whānau, you know, and our kids played with him in the street and did schooling together. So there's this deep sense of kind of, we know who this person is. And I kind of wonder when you see these little moments in the Gospels, whether this sense that we know someone often blinds us to the possibilities of seeing so much more. We kind of get stuck in a rut, thinking that we have nailed down and boxed in all there is to know about a particular person. And you get this feeling in the gospel that these people kind of felt they had Jesus kind of nailed. We know who he is. He's Joseph's son. We know where he fits. We know what he's capable of. We know him. It's so easy. We talk about familiarity breeding contempt, don't we? This kind of sense that we become even contemptuous of knowing more because we think that we have it all sussed. Is it this wonderful illustration that Augustine gave to somebody who, when he was talking about what we can know of God, and I think this conversation is reputedly, according to tradition, happened on a beach. And Augustine dug into the sand in the beach while having this conversation with somebody. And after the hole was dug in the sand, the water kind of backed up, bubbled back up as it does at the beach. And then he looked out at the ocean and he said, you see this little puddle here that's welled up from within the sand? This is like the little minute piece of knowledge that we might possess about this ocean of discovery that awaits us, this ocean of unknowing. In fact, some of the old writers, the mystics, talked about the great cloud of unknowing, that we know so little of God and God's ways. What we know needs to be sufficient to hold us. But there's a sense where these people are oblivious. They're not holding on with humility, it would seem, to what they do know and open to the possibility of discovering more. He's the hometown hero. They know who he is, but they've got him boxed in. So what happens in the story? Well, Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah. He rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the person who looks after the scrolls. That's a role that was had within the synagogue, the preservation of the sacred scriptures. And he hears these words, people telling him what a, you know, wonderful person that he is. But this is kind of like half time in the story, right? This is kind of like the Black Ferns have just scored 380 runs in their batting innings in a one-dayer. And they've gone off, you know, and they're feeling like, we've got this nailed. but there's another half to the game, right? There's another team that's going to come out and bat. So in this kind of storyline here, it's like this is all exciting. Jesus is here. He's told us this good news for the poor. We don't feel particularly threatened by that. We feel excited by it. And then Jesus launches into the second part of what he's got to say, where he tells them that a prophet isn't accepted in their hometown, and that this God of Israel, this creator God who's been made known to them in Exodus and been known, made known to them in other ways as a people, is a God who has on his heart all peoples, the peoples that they know as the Gentiles. And he tells two stories from their scriptures about prophets of the past, Elisha and Elijah, who were directed by the Spirit of God to go and bring good news and healing and flourishing to those who were deemed to be outside the circle of God's love and care. He lets them know that the circle of God's love is much greater than they believe it to be. That Yahweh's created God's love is a love without borders. That his grace and mercy extends to other tribes, ethnicities, and religions, people from these places. The good news for the poor is for the poor among the Gentiles as well as the poor of Israel. And all of the marginalized in the global village are included in the circle of God's love. All who've been shut out are now said to be in. There's no longer them and us. There's only us. Richard Rohr says that the point of the Christian life is not to distinguish oneself from the ungodly, but to stand in radical solidarity with everyone and everything else. But of course, in making the statement, Jesus has gone from hero to zero. He has really upset his hometown folks. It's like, we thought we'd stay conventional. We thought you'd do good things for us. But now you are challenging our very concept of God, a very understanding of what it means to live out this faith that we own. Jesus' commentary on the text has shattered their understanding of what it means to be the people of God. It's deeply challenging their beliefs and their attitudes and their behavior if they buy into this understanding of God's nature and God's mission. They're going to have to undergo a radical transformation. They're going to have to start including those they've excluded. Accept those who they deem unacceptable. Bless those they believe are unblessable. Love those they believe are unlovable and forgive those they believe are unforgivable. All those boundaries that they have set in place, Jesus is challenging. And he's challenging them to the very core of who they are as a people. Are they ready for this? Are they ready for this message? Well, clearly their response indicates not. It's just too much. You know, and if the light is too intense, one of the things that you can do is shoot the bulb. So effectively what they decide to do is, we cannot accept the transformative demand that this places upon us as a people. It's an affront to us and our understanding of God and what it means to be the people of God. So we'll get rid of Jesus. They become like a lynch mob, a bunch of religious heresy hunters, a crowd of insurrectionists deciding that we would just throw him off the cliff. Somehow, the scripture doesn't tell us how, Jesus manages to avoid being murdered in this instance. It says he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Were they at some point so overwhelmed by presence within him that they held back from the violence that was threatened? We just don't know. But the way this Luke tells the story is there's something going on here. You know, this moment reminds me of another Tony Campalo story. And Tony came here on more than one occasion to New Zealand. He's an American sociologist and theologian. And on one particular occasion, he came to Wellington. And there was a conference there, some people that I knew up in Tamaki Makaurau, they went down to the conference. And I was told what was happened. I was told what happened during one of these sessions that Tony took. And Tony was giving an impassioned message about the need to, about social justice, about the needs of the poor, and about the need for the church to step outside of its boundaried spaces and communities and engage with those who were on the outside, those who were on the margins. You know, the marginalized, the scandalized, the ostracized, the demonized. All of those who are seen on the outside or off the edge. And he was getting very impassioned about this. And those of you who know a little bit about Tony Campalo, he was prone to a rhetorical flourish or two. And so in this message, at some point he said, "I have three things I'd like to say to you today. First, while you were sleeping last night, 30,000 kids died of starvation or diseases related to malnutrition." Nothing like a good guilt trip to kind of, you know, move people perhaps. "Second, most of you don't give a shit." And he paused. And then he said, "What's worse is that you're more upset with the fact that I said shit than the fact that 30,000 kids died that night." And you know what? He was right, because after that address, there was uproar and outrage. There was an audible gasp of intake of breath when he used the word twice. But the uproar afterwards, because he had used that particular word, was much, much more than the concern that ensued in the hearts of people for the needs of the poor that he was speaking of. What a topsy-turvy world. Complaints were taken to the organisers. Tony was taken to task over his message. And then later on, he was called to give an even more thoroughgoing explanation of some parts of his theology when he had spoken about the parable of the sheep and the goats and talked about Christ being present in the lives of the poor. And a lot of people were upset that he talked about God dwelling in the lives of those who lived on the margins and who weren't people who had their version of faith in Jesus. There was more uproar about that than there was concern for the people who Jesus, in this text, is inviting us to discover God's compassion for and engage with in our world. Joel Green, who has written a very illuminating commentary on the Gospel of Luke, says this about the poor. He says, "Jesus' mission to the poor, defined not in subjective, spiritual, or personal economic, is defined not in subjective, spiritual, or economic terms, personal economic terms, but in the holistic sense of those who are, for any number of socio-religious, political, or spiritual, my words, their reasons, relegated to positions outside the boundaries of God's people. And by directing his good news to these people, Jesus indicates his refusal to recognize those socially determined boundaries, or perhaps religiously determined boundaries, asserting instead that even these outsiders are the objects of divine grace. Others may regard them as beyond the pale of salvation, but God has opened up a way for them to belong to God's family." And the tone is set here now, because Jesus, in this story that Luke is telling us, is now going to go out and embody this message that he's presented to his own people. He's laid down the wiru, the challenge, but it's a challenge to himself as well, to live out what the Spirit inside him is directing him to. I just want to finish, if I may, with this picture here this morning. It's called the Christ of the Bread Lines. It's a wood cutting by Fritz Eichenberg. And it's like a line of people standing outside a soup kitchen. And Christ standing in the center, light emanating from him and lighting up the faces and bodies of those who are standing in the line, standing in solidarity, not off to one side, but in the line, in a sense, sharing their desire for this deep suffering that they have to be brought to an end. Not standing aside as the critic or the judge, but standing among them. This passage presents something of that challenge to us, our willingness to stand in solidarity with, alongside, and for the poor as we encounter them in our world. I'm delighted, among other things, to see the ongoing work of the team working for in the space of the refugee sponsorship and the potential that we have as a community to share in the welcome and the care and the manaaki, the whanaunatanga that can be extended to one who was a refugee like Jesus was. But there's so much more that you do in this family towards those who are on the outside. The encouragement here is to notice what God is calling us to in the people whom others are not seeing, and to allow the Spirit to lead us into those places to stand alongside them. Let's just pray for a moment. Our loving God, there's probably been moments for all of us when we have felt that we are the outsider. Even those who live with privilege and wealth find sometimes there is the sense of being displaced, of being misunderstood, of being on the edge. But Lord, this is nothing like those who live with multiple disadvantages. We thank you for coming to us in our need. We thank you for standing in solidarity with us. We thank you, Jesus, for the ways that you are engaged already in this world and moving the hearts of people to stand in these lonely, broken places and to bring your life and love and healing, to bring your justice. We pray that your Spirit will continue to lead us and you'll give us the courage to respond with you, to stand with you, to stand with those you love. Amen.